And tomorrow is a kids' day filled with all kinds of monsters, you know. And I suppose that one of the monsters that's always intrigued me was Mr. Hyde, you know, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And the reason behind my fascination wasn't necessarily because of the monster that Dr. Jekyll created, or maybe released, or unleashed, as it may be, if you're familiar with the story. And it wasn't even the whole good versus evil in the story, which is really a good lesson. But Robert Louis Stevenson really brought out that very well in the story. It was the secret formula that piqued my interest, you know. You see, Dr. Jekyll created this secret formula with all these ingredients, you know, and he used that to change himself. And I kind of like that idea, and I know a lot of people that like that idea too. The idea to, you know, to be able to eat or to drink something that will dramatically change or affect our lives or the lives around us. Maybe a secret formula that will transform us into someone slim or more beautiful or handsome or rich or something. We want that, don't we? We all want happiness in a pill sometimes. Well, what about a secret formula that could transform the church into a dynamic evangelistic outreach? Wouldn't that be interesting? Is there something like that? Could we mix up something in the kitchen to do it? I don't know. Maybe some cookies or pies might reach out to some people. But is there any secret formula in the Bible that can help us? Well, the answer is yes. Because God has not only given us the goal of evangelism, like Jesus proclaimed before he ascended. And I know we know that verse all very well. It's Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where Jesus says to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything, teaching them to obey everything, that is, that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And see, God has not only given us that goal, but he's also given us a formula for reaching that goal. Now, to be fair, that formula is not given to us in great detail, but rather it's given to us in the form of two illustrations. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5, and let's see what Jesus tells us in verses 13 through 16. This is Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Jesus told us, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Now, I suppose that one way that we can look at these two illustrations is in order to understand Jesus' secret formula for evangelism. And anyone who is a Christian here today, when we look at this, we see that we are the salt and the light. We are the salt and the light. And if we wanted to put that in terms of a formula, you know, it would kind of look like this. We have salt plus light equals impact. You know, salt plus light equals impact. So why would Jesus choose these two metaphors to describe the way that we are to do our mission? Well, unlike the mysterious formula of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde that had some rare ingredients that were hard to find, these ingredients are so common and so universal that everyone would understand them. And second, they are perfect and lasting illustrations. There's salt everywhere and there's light everywhere. If there wasn't, there wouldn't be any life. That's another story. But anyway, you see, what Jesus is talking about here is for his followers to be the kind of examples to others that show that we belong to Christ, to do whatever we need to do in order to overcome our fears and our insecurities about our faith, and to not be afraid to admit that we're Christians in our life example and in talking to others. And this is not from some new book written by a writer on church growth. This is directly from Jesus himself, which means that this is not some kind of wishy-washy Charlie Brown theology, but straight Jesus theology. But speaking of Charlie Brown, Once in a Peanuts cartoon, we see Peppermint Patty talking to Charlie Brown. And Peppermint Patty says, "Guess what, Chuck? The first day of school, and I got sent to the principal's office. It was your fault, Chuck." I get that a lot, by the way. Charlie Brown responds, "My fault? How could it be my fault? Why do you say something like, why do you say everything is my fault?" To which she declares, "You're my friend, aren't you, Chuck? You should have been a better influence on me." What are you going to do, right? Now, while Peppermint Patty was trying to pass the buck of her responsibility, she was also speaking volumes of truth, though, wasn't she? We should be a good influence on those around us. And that's because people are watching us. They're waiting to see what we'll do. I once heard of a minister who was making a wooden trellis to support a climbing vine. And as he was pounding away with his hammer, he noticed that there was a little boy watching him. And the youngster didn't say a word. So the preacher kept on working, thinking that the boy would just, you know, move on his way and leave, you know, but he didn't. And rather pleased that, you know, this work that he was doing was being admired by this young fellow, you know, the preacher finally said, "You know, are you trying to pick up some pointers on gardening?" "No," little boy said, I'm just waiting to hear what a preacher says when he hits his thumb with a hammer." Gotcha, Vaughn. Okay. You see, Vaughn hit his thumb with a hammer recently. Anyway, we won't ask him what he said. Anyway, we're always influencing someone, whether positively or negatively. And not just preachers, of course, but each and every one of us. People are watching us. And that means that we have to ask ourselves, just what is it that they see? And sometimes that makes us uncomfortable because we want to be ourselves, but ourselves should be what Christ wants us to be. Think about what Jesus said back in Matthew 5:13. Did Jesus say that we will be the salt of the earth? Or that we can be the salt of the earth? Or that we have been the salt of the earth? Nah, Jesus tells his disciples that we are the salt of the earth right now, you see. Now, just what is Jesus talking about here with all this salt? And more importantly, what does he mean when he says that, you know, if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Well, it seems to me that what we see here is that in the second part of this verse, we see some more something here that gives us some insight in what being salt should mean. You see, the verb translated lose its saltiness, morahino, is used four times, just four times in the New Testament. Once in Luke 14:34, where it again refers to salt, but in Romans 1:22 and 1 Corinthians 1:20, the more common expression is used, and it literally means to make or to become foolish or to act like a simpleton. So what Jesus is really saying is that Christians who lose their savor are in fact making fools of themselves. You see, it just doesn't make sense, to me at least, for salt to lose its saltiness. I mean, technically speaking, if salt isn't salty, then it's not really salt. But let me explain how this can make sense to those that Jesus spoke to. You see, way back during the time of Jesus, most of the salt came from marshes and lagoons or from rocks around the Dead Sea, and they contained all kinds of impurities. And because this kind of salt was of an inferior quality, due to all kinds of contamination or some sort of infiltration of foreign substances, it sometimes spoiled and had to be thrown out. In other words, it lost its saltiness. It wasn't salt anymore. It was moldy, icky slime or something. You know, I wonder how many times that happens in our lives when we take our eyes off Christ and we choose to live under our own power, or when we allow ourselves to be contaminated by the world. It's just unthinkable to Jesus for us to not be salty. But sometimes we become poisoned by sin, and we've lost our saltiness too. We've lost the ability to flavor our surroundings with Christianity, just like how salt flavors the food that it's seasoned with. Now, what about the rest of verse 13? Well, the phrase in Greek, thrown out, means to thrust out violently. And the word translated trampled has the idea to reject with disdain. So it's my understanding that savorless salt is then still scattered around the paths of Israel today. Well, if anything, from this, we see that it's clear from these verses that Jesus is telling his disciples that if they are not being an influence on those around them, think about this, then they need to get their act together or else they get thrown out, right? So how do we do that? How do we get our act together? How do we act as salt? Well, let's take a few minutes and look at what salt does so that we can see how we can be salty today. And I don't mean a sailor. Okay, first of all, salt gives taste, right? It seasons. Now, I like soup. I do. My wife likes soup. The boys, anyway. Especially when it's damp and raining out in the winter months. Have you ever had soup, though, without salt? And I don't mean low salt. I mean no salt. I mean, personally, to me, it kind of looks okay, but it absolutely has no taste at all, you know? It's bland. You know, of course, salt by itself doesn't taste very good, you know, but when it's applied to food, it unleashes the flavor. So as Christians, we are God's seasoning in the world. And just like salt adds zest and fires up the taste buds, so we should also be making life more zesty for others. And we can do that by telling others what Jesus says about certain issues that come up in, I don't know, politics. We shouldn't be afraid of that, or life, or disasters, or finances. What does Jesus say about the economy? You know, and share that, whatever it may be. Christians should be adding spice to a spiritually bland world. Okay, the second thing that salt does is that it preserves. You see, people back then didn't have refrigerators or freezers like we do, or those vacuum-sealed bags, you know. They put salt on their meats to keep it from rotting. And when it's used that way, salt doesn't really make it good, you know, it doesn't make it good, it just keeps it from going bad. It keeps it from going bad. And that's what we as Christians need to do. We are a preservative in our culture of Christ's teachings. Think about it. God has put us into a rotting and dead world in order to preserve the message of Christ. One way to think about it is that we who follow Jesus are to be a moral disinfectant, stopping the spread of evil in the world. Put on that little superhero costume, you know. Anyway, we are to be the conscience of the community. I love it whenever someone in politics stands up, biblical Christian or not, and say, that's not what God says, or that's not what the Bible says. And there's some sort of defense saying this is what God would do. That's wonderful when that happens. We need to be the conscience of our community, speaking out for what is true and what is right. That's why, as Christians, we're willing to live countercultural lives that are distinctly like Jesus. You see, Christians are to be a preserving influence to an amoral and unspiritually spoiled world. Okay, the third and final thing that we're going to note about salt is that it creates thirst. The other day, I was talking with Timothy, who just ran out. He was trying to ask me if, you know, about water, you know, how he was talking about how much water we have. He says, why don't we just drink water from the ocean? Good question. Can't do it because of all the salt. You know, you would die, all right, because it creates thirst. It's going to absorb that. You need water to break down the salt in our bodies. Anyway, I'm sure we've all heard that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Now, while that's true, you can put salt in his mouth to make him thirsty, you see. That's why a lot of restaurants that have buffets, you know, the stuff is like super salty food. Now, why is that? Well, that's because you end up drinking more than you do eating, you see. Or if you go someplace that has like peanuts or chips or something, you're going to eat all that up first and drink, and eat less food. Anyway, that's the idea behind some of those things. You know, when we're out there with other people, Christians, non-Christians alike, God uses us to make people thirsty for Jesus. That's what's behind verses like Colossians 4:6, where Paul writes, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt. Make it flavorful, full of Christ-like things, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Along with this, we should also remember 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which reminds us to treat people with gentleness and respect so that they'll be more able to listen to the message that we have to share about Christ. Unfortunately, there are some Christians who kind of lose their saltiness in such discussions because rather than seasoning things with salt, they use pepper spray. But anyway, salt is to be a seasoning. It's a preservative, and it makes people thirsty. And in all three cases, salt must be brought into contact with its object in order for that power to be released. And that's because salt that just sits in the shaker doesn't do any good to anyone. It just might as well be thrown out, you see. In other words, keeping Christ bottled up in the church building or in our lives behind some mask of worldliness, maybe like, you know, Mr. Hyde, is like keeping salt in the cupboard of Christianity. Now, while salt is somewhat a hidden but powerful influence, light, on the other hand, is a very visible and revealing influence. It's been associated with the presence, truth, and redemptive activity of God ever since the creation. You remember that back before Adam and Eve were created, God created the light in Genesis 1, 3, and 4. And he said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good and separated the light from the darkness. They're two distinct things, you see. And all throughout the Bible, light represents truth, grace, and the awesome activity of God, while darkness symbolizes sin and evil and the works of Satan. Now, the New Testament paints Christ as the personification of light in John 8:12, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." But in our passage today, Jesus told us that we are the light. You see, the Bible makes it clear that everyone who catches and reflects the light of Christ are they themselves to be called the light. Ephesians 5:8 expands upon this by declaring that believers were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Now let's look again at what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 14, and 15. Where again, Jesus tells us that you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Now, here Jesus mentions two sources of light. The first is a city on a hill. And those listening to Jesus back then would have immediately thought about all the cities that were built on high hillsides or on mountains, like Jerusalem, for example, and with the houses that were there, often constructed out of white limestone, and the towns would actually glisten in the sun and could not easily be hidden. The second source of light here in verse 15 is one that we want to look at too. And what we need to remember is that homes back then weren't multi-level townhouses or large ranches with all kinds of rooms. They were generally one room, you know. And it served as a combination living and dining area. That was the room, you know. And to one side would be a large chest that had maybe pots and baskets and bowls in it and whatnot. And as the day wore on, the darkness fell, the chest would be placed in the center of the room and used as a table for supper. And a candle or a lamp would then be carefully lit and placed on top. And as it was, you know, this candle or lamp was the only light in the room. So as the family gathered for supper, they turned their backs to the darkness and their faces to the light. And their faces, you see, were illuminated by the light, you see. So those listening to Jesus knew the importance of the single source of light in the center of the room. Lit up everything, you see. And when Jesus mentioned the idea of someone taking a bowl and putting it over the light, I picture them, you know, kind of chuckling to themselves at the very foolishness of the idea. Hey, who's going to cover that light? We're not going to be able to see anyone or what to eat. You know, what are we going to do? It would have been absurd to cover the only light in the room. Now, just how can we be the light that Jesus wants us to be. Well, again, let's look at what light does and how we can be the light today. The first thing that light does is that it dispels darkness so that we can see. It dispels darkness. Over in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we read this about Jesus. It says, "In him was the life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." You see, Jesus came to get rid of darkness, to dispel it. But many people don't like having his brightness around them because it hurts their eyes. It reveals what they're doing. You know, think about people that do bad things. They usually do it at night or in little hidden corners or in back alleys, right? They don't want the light to shine on them, you know? And maybe that's because the light helps to reveal things as they really are. And that kind of reminds me of an old Okie joke. You knew I was in Oklahoma for a couple years, right? Picked up some good ones. Anyway, this is about this old farmer. And he was being hassled by his hired hand a bit. So he started hassling him back because this young man, he was carrying a lantern when he went to go call on his girlfriend, you know. So, the old man said, "When I went a-courting, I never carried one of them there things. I always went in the dark." To which the young man replied, "Yeah, and just look at what you ended up with." You know? So you see, light is important. It reveals things. The light dispels darkness so that we can see, and sometimes very important things. And in the same way, we can help others to see Jesus by telling them about him and showing them how we are to live. Let me repeat that again because I think I got mashed together. The light dispels darkness so that we can see. And in the same way, we can help others to see Jesus by telling them about him and showing them how we live. And that brings us up to the second thing that light does, and that is that it gives guidance. It gives guidance. You see, when we live out our faith in the midst of family and friends and our neighbors, our life can help guide people to the right path. Psalm 119, 130 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." You see, what Jesus has done is that he has passed the torch, quite literally in many ways, to us. And just like his manner of life and his manner of speech lit the way out of darkness into a relationship with the Father, so we too, by the way we live and the things we say and do, can guide others to the true light of the world. All right. Third, the light reveals what's there. It reveals what's there. A little bit different than dispelling the darkness, but close. Psalm 34:5 says, "Those who look to him are radiant." And as we keep our focus on Christ, his presence in our lives, his light will radiate out from us to the people around us, and they'll want to experience what we have. You know, when there's trouble in our lives and we turn to God, people will say, "How can you do that? How are you surviving when you just lost your loved ones?" "I look to God." "How can you survive and struggle and dealing with all that?" "Well, I look to God. I have my faith. I have my church family." You see, remember what Jesus said in verse 16 of our passage in Matthew 5. He said, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." You see, to let our light shine means to beam out or to radiate that brilliancy. That means that when we shine for Jesus, people will see and know that what we do comes from God. Someone once said that we're reflectors of Jesus. That's an interesting illustration. And what that means is by allowing Jesus to brighten our lives, that will reflect his love to others. I suppose another way to say it is that we need to be intentional about letting our light shine. We must determine to be deliberately evangelistic through our good deeds and acts of kindness. So that way, when people see that we care, they'll praise God. So, light dispels darkness, it gives guidance, and it reveals what's there. So, what's the secret formula? What can transform the church into a dynamic evangelistic outreach? Salt plus light equals impact. That's the secret formula. Jesus gave it to us. Now, I don't know how many of us are familiar with Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. I suppose you maybe have seen a copy of it around. But, you know, having a computer Bible and stuff, all these versions pop up. And it's kind of interesting looking at Matthew 5, 13 through 16 and his paraphrase. And I thought that rather than sharing some story or something that I don't know if it's made up or not, I'd share his paraphrase because it's pretty interesting. Here's Peterson's understanding in The Message of Matthew 5, 13 through 16. His translation, in other words, paraphrase. He says, "Let me tell you why you're here. You're here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this earth. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? If you've lost your usefulness and will end up in the garbage." Here's another way to put it. You're here to be light, bringing out the God colors in the world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. Now that I've put you there on a hilltop, on a light stand, shine. Keep open house. Be generous with your lives. By opening up to others, you'll prompt people to open up with God, this generous Father in heaven. An interesting understanding of the passage. You see, the formula, again, is salt plus light equals impact, or in paraphrase terms, godly life plus godly deeds plus godly words equals helping others to see Jesus. Hold on a sec. We'll do that again. Paraphrase terms again. Godly life plus godly deeds plus godly words equals helping others to see Jesus. It's another way to say salt plus light equals impact. You know, in each of our lives and in the collective work of our congregation, we need to focus both on the proclamation and the demonstration of the gospel. Our godly life and godly deeds will pave the way for the good news. Now, does that not mean that the good news cannot be delivered or proclaimed first? Well, of course it doesn't mean that. But in many cases, godly words have the greatest impact when they're in the context of a godly life and godly works. Still, in the final analysis, God must always be the focus in all that we do. The credit goes to God. The work of His Word and Spirit within us brings the transformation and equipping that we need. Because when it comes down to it, it is only by His power that we have the courage and the ability to share the gospel. And it is the working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of others that brings them to faith and obedience. We are just humble tools in God's hands, but we must realize that God has chosen us to do His work through us. So the encouragement today is to let our light shine and dispel the darkness around us with Christ's love, to guide others to God's heart, to reveal our Lord and Savior to the world, and to do it by seasoning our surroundings with the words of Christ, to preserve in persevering Christ's example to others, so that in that way, others will thirst for God's salvation and will be able to lead them to Christ. Well, if there's someone here today who has been encouraged to season and shine, to be the salt and the light, but you're not a Christian yet, then the Bible says that in order to be that light, you need, of course, have received that light, right? The Bible says that in order to become a Christian, that we are to confess our belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to repent of our sins, and then to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. And when we do that, the promise of Christ Himself in Mark 16:16 is that we'll be saved, and that we'll be heaven bound. Maybe there's someone else here who has a prayer concern, or even a praise to share that we'd love to spread. Well, whatever the need may be, if there's someone that has to come forward today, you're encouraged to do that as we all stand and sing the song of encouragement.